Good morning, everyone.
Yes.
Good morning.
The Lord has been very kind to give us this opportunity to share the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God. So let me just pray shortly about this. Heavenly Father, we thank you really much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your Word that is always able to instruct us, to build us up, to lift us up and encourage us. And we pray that you would open to us what's going to be read, and we want to be instructed, we want to be more like Christ, and we believe that you will bless us with your presence here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll go through verses 19 to 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 from 19 to 22, which says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now, I believe that a man who has been saved by amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most happy man in the world. I don't think anyone can be more happy than someone whose sins have been forgiven, who's been made righteous in God's eyes. But though it's true that someone who's been saved is the most happy man in the world, I don't believe it's true that someone was saved simply to make him happy. I believe the most ultimate goal for which you have been saved and I have been saved is simply to bring glory to the Lord. And the ultimate goal of everything what God is doing is to bring glory to Himself. And for this reason, when He created a man, He created him for His glory. When He saves a man, He does it for His glory. And like it or not, even Psalm 76 verse 10 says that even man's wrath shall praise Him. So, if this is true that God saves you and me for His glory, that means that actually our life is a clear manifestation of God's glory. And the Bible makes it clear when we see 1 Peter 2:9, when it says that He made us a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession. For what reason? It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are Christians, we are those who are saved by God's grace in order to honor the name of the Lord throughout the world. We are those who need to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now the question arises, if this is true that my life expresses God's glory somehow, how do I do that? Do I do that simply by being a Christian? Simply because saved me, do I show God's glory in my life? Is that true? Well, I don't necessarily think so as I see what the Bible says. Because what the Bible says, if a man is saved, that means he becomes God's servant. You've been bought with a price. And that means that we have a master. He is our Lord. And if there is the Lord, that means He's got His servants. And His servants are those whom He has redeemed. So we are Christians saved by Christ who was sent by the Lord, God the Father. And I don't believe He sent His Son on the cross in order to produce and generate sluggish, unengaged Christians who wouldn't be engaged in the matters of this world, and who wouldn't express through their life that they are God's servants. We see what Paul says, that he died on us in 2 Corinthians 5, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So it shows that our life after Christ saved us has a specific direction. Our direction is to live for him. And we live for him as his servants. And we see apostles, when apostles start writing their epistles, we see that actually what they do, they could make demands, just like Paul says to Thessalonians, that we could have made demands as apostles, but they start identifying themselves more like servants. You see Romans 1:1, Paul says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. You see James 1:1, that he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. You see Jude, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. You see Peter, he says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ in his second epistle. So those things show us that actually our life indeed, once we are saved, is characterized by serving the Lord. So again, the question is, how actually we serve? Because I don't think it's necessarily true that we serve the Lord once he saved us simply by being Christians. There must be something more that expresses our service to the Lord. And we see this in Revelation 1:1. If you just want to go through this text, it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to whom this revelation? To his servants. When you go later on in this first verse of Revelation chapter 1, you see that he showed this revelation to his servant John. So all the Bible is full of those motives that show that we are God's servants. Now, does God need us to serve him? Of course he doesn't need us, because Acts 17 says that he's not served by human hands as if he needed something. So it's not that he needs us to serve him, but we serve him because he's worthy to do that. We serve him because he's most deserved to do that. Having said that, the question arises, do you serve the Lord when you sit at home and you say, yes, Lord, thank you that you have your servants over there that go and evangelize. Thank you, Lord, that you have your laborers in the mission field. I thank you and I really appreciate that you have pastors all over the world who labor in preaching the word of God. Is this serving? Is this what God really expects you to do after he saves you? Or maybe is this serving when you sit and say to the Lord, I really am thankful that you saved me, and after this, what defines your life most every day is to spend your day before the TV, as one of the pastors said. How are you going to destroy strongholds? How are you going to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion about which Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if you don't have enough strength to turn off TV? You know, we are not going to be legalistic about this, but there is something that defines the servant of Jesus Christ. I think that service to the Lord, just by way of introduction before we start this chapter, I think the service to the Lord is something that should be the main characteristic of our Christian life. Because if we don't like serving Christ here and now, how are you going to do it in eternity? When I read Revelation, verse 3, chapter 22, it says there that there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. If you don't like it here, how are you going to do it throughout eternity? So the passage from 2 Timothy we'll go through will show us really much about what it means to be the useful servant of the Lord. We see that Paul really cares that after he dies, Timothy, who is going to be his successor, is not an idol or a sluggish servant. He really wants to take pains and make sure that Timothy becomes the useful servant to the Lord. And it's interesting that Paul has one more occasion to write a letter, and he's not sure if he's going to write another one because he's in prison. It's interesting that he doesn't write to the Romans, and he doesn't write to any other church, but he writes to Timothy, and the main motive, among others, is that Timothy turns out to be the faithful servant to the Lord. And as we read what he says to Timothy, we clearly see that this also pertains to us, especially us. How do we turn out to be the useful servants to the Lord? Is God going to be pleased with how we live and how our life expresses our ministry to the Lord? So when we start looking at this chapter, we see that the context shows that somehow from verse 14 to 18, Paul speaks that there are some false teachers. Paul wants Timothy from verses 14 to 18, which are the immediate verses right before our chapter, our verses from 19 to 22. In verses 14 to 18, he charges Timothy to, and the believers before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Paul wants Timothy to do his best to present himself before the Lord as one who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And Paul wants Timothy to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, in order to prove this last point, that the false teaching will lead people into more and more false teaching, that it will be like gangrene that spreads, Paul uses the example of Hymenaeus in Philetus, who has swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. Now, those two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were false teachers. They were spreading heresies throughout the believers, among the believers. And they were teaching that the resurrection has already happened. NIV actually says that those people destroy the faith of some. So there is upsetting the faith of some, and there is destroying the faith of some. And so this situation, in such situation, a question may have been raised, is that possible? Is that actually possible that those who have been saved, truly saved, those who have been teachers of the word, is that possible that such people actually depart from faith and go to the everlasting condemnation? Such a question may have been raised, and Paul knows this. He knows that Timothy may be thinking, is that true that a Christian kind of departs from faith, ultimately he's engaged in false teaching that actually destroys the church? Paul, knowing this, answers to Timothy and to us, giving the answer, no. It's not possible that you can be the genuine, real, true Christian saved by the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time, you would be the one truly and constantly engaged in destroying the church of Christ. It is not possible, and he explains why it's not possible, speaking to us in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So the key word, but. This is the connection between the previous verse and this verse. Paul starts with but because of Hymenaeus in Philetus. Timothy may have struggled to understand why such teachers go away. And Paul says, it's true that those teachers went away. But it's also true that God's firm foundation stands. Those who appear to be faithful servants, they were not actually those. They were those who were false teachers and those who preached against God's truth, deceiving and leading people of God astray. So this situation, Paul wants to emphasize, does not mean that someone either can lose his salvation or can be engaged in destroying the church, remaining the true and genuine believer. Apostle Paul answers this question quite clearly, showing that any activity of false teachers is not from the Lord, and it doesn't even move the foundation that the Lord established, because it set his God's foundation. He created this foundation, he established, he cares for it, and he makes this foundation firm. So there is no way that any false teaching would destroy God's plans. And now the question rises, what is this foundation? I believe the context makes clear answer that this foundation is the church. This foundation is the gathering of the believers, truly redeemed, truly saved, truly regenerated. This gathering of the believers is this foundation. This is this foundation, this is this church, against which the gates of hell will never prevail against. This is this foundation against which the false teachers and false teaching will never prevail. So Paul has no doubt, despite false teachers that spread that false doctrine with such a pace as gangrene destroys the body, those false teachers, yes, they will destroy many. Yes, they will deceive many. They will lead many in godlessness. And they will upset the faith of some, it's true, but they will never be able to do that ultimately, leading to condemnation those who have been truly saved and who are a part of God's firm foundation, because this foundation stands. So there is no way to do that for them. So how do we know now? How do we know that actually this foundation, the Lord's foundation, will stand? How can we be sure that it will be really firm? Paul gives us another answer, and he tells us that actually it will stand because it's got God's seal. God has put his seal on this foundation, and this makes us sure that those who are his will not be led into condemnation by false teachers. Because, actually, this is a very interesting thing, that we can conclude from this passage that false teaching is a characteristic of unbelievers. Those who are not saved are those who are engaged in false teaching that eventually leads people into condemnation apart from Christ. So Paul wants us to be sure that, yes, Hymenaeus and Philetus are those who are not true Christians, are those who are not true believers, but at the same time, you should be sure that they will never move God's firm foundation. And this is something that we also see in 1 John 4 when he says, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from the Lord. This is what we see what Paul says in 1 Timothy also 4. He says that there are some teachings like forbidding marriage, there are some teachings like abstaining from food that actually are teachings of demons. So it seems like it's implied here that you can actually know where this teacher is from by what he teaches. You could be discerning and you can see, okay, this is from the Lord, this is not from the Lord. So God's will is to keep all of those who are his because they are his foundation. And in order to be sure of that, God put his seal on this foundation so that we know that it will never be moved by false teachers. What's the seal? Paul says here, the Lord knows who are his. So it says actually that because the Lord knows who are his, they will stand firm. Is false teaching dangerous? Yes, absolutely. Is false teaching something we should really shun? Of course, absolutely. False teaching, is it going to lead people into condemnation? Definitely. But can the false teaching lead God's people, this firm foundation, to the point that they will ultimately depart from Christ and go into condemnation? No. Because this is what Paul says, it's God's seal. Now seal, according to the Bible, in the biblical terminology, seal is a mark of ownership. It conveys the idea of ownership, like an artist or an architect or sculptor, designer, puts his name on his work to show and indicate that it belongs to him. So God puts such a seal on this foundation to prove this belongs to me. And no one will take it away from me. Because Jesus' sheep hear his voice. No one will snatch his sheep out of his hand, nor from his father's hand. So how do we know that this seal is God's seal? There is his name on it. The Lord knows who are his. So this is the Lord's seal. And now, this is interesting actually, because one thing here is emphasized, God's sovereignty. What will happen with this foundation depends on whose foundation is it? And it's God's foundation. It's God who's going to, prevent this foundation from collapsing. Now, this is one part, God's sovereignty. If you look further, you will see in verse 19 that says, again, the second part, because the Lord knows those who are His, then the conclusion is what Paul wants us to know, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's man's responsibility. So look at this wonderful relationship between God's sovereignty, the Lord knows who are His, and man's responsibility that flows out of this. Because this is God who knows who are His, the conclusion is that those who are His should depart from iniquity. So this is the connection. It's not that God is sovereign, you don't have anything to do. As God's useful servant, you are called to depart from iniquity. This is actually the characteristic of those who belong to the Lord and are part of His foundation. So who are those who name the name of the Lord? Who are those? Because those should depart from iniquity. Now, Paul uses this phrase in different places in the New Testament. We see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, when he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What Paul is actually saying here, that Christians should depart from iniquity, all unrighteousness, because they are God's foundation, God's church, and God put His seal on them. Actually, this is consistent with the biblical teaching everywhere. If you read 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 4, see, you see that God didn't call us for impurity, but in holiness. And Paul is emphasizing quite clearly there that those who belong to the Lord are called for holiness. And if someone disregards the fact that God requires of us holiness, disregards the very God. So if you don't care about departing from iniquity, if you don't care about living in holiness, be more like Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that actually, this is what you do. You disregard the Lord because you despise His calling to live a holy life. And we are not talking about perfectionists here, but we are striving to be perfect before the Lord. We are striving to be more like Christ. And it's interesting because we see it everywhere. You know, if Peter says that you should be holy as He's holy, if the Bible says everywhere in Hebrews 12:14 that we should strive for peace and for holiness, that means that the consistent teaching is to really depart from iniquity, as Paul says here in 2 Timothy. So this is the characteristic, the first characteristic of the useful servant of the Lord, about which Paul is going to speak about more now, that we depart from iniquity. So you see, being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you're already a servant of the Lord, nor the useful servant of the Lord. You're simply saved. This is wonderful, but this is one thing. Another thing is our calling to be God's servants. How do we do that? First, Paul says, you depart from iniquity. This is not possible for any one of us to be useful to the Lord if we don't depart from iniquity. Look, false teachers depart from faith, but true Christians depart from iniquity. One of the pastors says, if Christ really lives in me, then I had better think twice before I make a decision, where do I take Him? It's better to think twice, what do you want to do with Christ who lives in you? So, when we follow another verse 20, will be verse 20 and 21, Paul gives us an illustration to make the point more clear. The point that he actually emphasized in verse 19. Verse 20 will be actually an illustration of a large house. Look at this. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. So the first question is, why does Paul mention a large house? Because there are many vessels in this house. There are many vessels of different kinds. There are golden, silver, clay, wooden vessels. And this is a house that you live in every day. So, What is this chaos? The context makes it clear that if in verse 19 Paul spoke about God's foundation and the church that belongs to God, and then Paul moves to verse 20 to show the illustration that flows from verse 19 that must clearly say that this house is the church. Because he started talking about the church in verse 19. So he has a large house. There are many vessels of different kind. Why speaking about the house? Because if there are some vessels, it's very crucial to understand this passage. It's very crucial to understand that we are not dealing here with believers and unbelievers. This picture doesn't show us goats and sheep. This picture actually shows a kind of distinction between believers and believers. It's not about saved and unsaved, those who belong to God and those who don't. It's about some kind of distinction between believers and believers. And this is what Paul is showing here. The illustration is clear that there are some vessels of different kind. All are vessels, but not all are of gold or of silver. So there are some vessels in a house, like speaking from our life experience, that you would put in a place that is quite obvious, visible to everyone. There are some vessels in your house that maybe because they are so precious and there is some worth in it, you would place in a, somewhere where people would, if not adore, they definitely would be interested in it. There are some vessels that you use more frequently because they are more important. The use of it is more precious. And there are some vessels that you would put somewhere, you would even hide it so that no one sees it or because you don't use it that much. So the frequency matters. It varies depending on how much and where do you want to use it. And there are some vessels whom definitely are more precious than others. So this picture shows us that there are vessels who are more practical. Their function is quite different, more important. And there are vessels that don't matter that much. Such is the case with this large house. And if this is true, that this is all about the believers, as we see the context, that shows us that Paul is telling us clearly that there are Christians who are more useful for God's purposes, and there are Christians who are less useful for God's purposes. God would not use them as frequently as others. And something conditions is, there is something that makes it important, and Paul wants us to know it because he wants Timothy and us to know what really makes the useful servant to the Lord. What really makes us useful to the Lord? And actually the question is, does it really matter to you and to you to be a useful servant to the Lord? Or it's simply like, thank you Lord for saving me. I will be happy just to be saved. I didn't need to serve you, but I'm happy you have your servant somewhere else. Is this the way we think nowadays? It seems like sometimes this is an attitude of some. So, looking at verse 20, having different vessels in this large house, Paul shows us clearly that something will make us more useful, like more useful are those vessels that seem to be of gold or silver. And if we know that there is a distinction between different vessels, we need to also know how not to become those who are useless in the house. I find it very terrifying that actually God can look at you, because if this house is actually the church of God, then what we see in verse 21, to which we'll come now, the master of the house is the Lord himself. So I find it quite terrifying that the Lord actually can look at you, you can see your life, and he can make a conclusion that I will not use him in my greater plans because he's not useful. I will not use him to accomplish my purposes in this world because he doesn't take heed to holiness, departing from iniquity, which is the first characteristic of the useful servant. I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that the Lord kind of He prefers to choose someone else because I have not taken pains to get ready for his purposes. I would rather do my best. And in order to do that, I need to know what the word says about the useful servant. And it says, first, depart from iniquity, which means to do your best to be like Christ. simply speaking, to be righteous, about which Paul is going to tell us, to have faith, to have love, to have peace. So, look at verse 29, because it seems like Paul in verse 20 emphasized the vessels, but in verse 29 he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for an honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The Lord has His church, and He wants His church to be active. He wants His believers, His people, to be dynamic, to be active, to be engaged, not to be sluggish, to be fully absorbed with the Lord. Work of the Lord. What can I do for you, the Lord? What can I do to please you? Not because you need it, but because you're worthy. I want to do that. So, the answer is first, okay, you want to be useful? It says here, cleanse yourself. Verse 21, if anyone, you see conditionality here? If, so there's a condition that also proves what I said, not everyone who is saved is automatically, by default, a useful servant. You need to take pains, which is proven by this if here. If you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, he will be, and you will be, a vessel for an honorable use, set apart as wholly useful to the master of the house, ready for the good work. What does it mean to cleanse? Well, the idea, this word in original, the idea is a profound cleansing. Total cleansing doesn't mean perfectionism, of course, but it shows the gravity of it. You must really take pains to do everything to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. The question is, what really is dishonorable? Because we don't want to be abstract about this. And the context tells us clearly that what dishonorable means, first, false doctrine, doctrinal error, because we see it in verses from 14 to 16, it speaks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, to not to attach to them to such teaching. So what dishonorable is first false teaching, and second, moral sin, moral error, which is sin. So we should depart from something that is sin, because he says here, cleanse himself from what is dishonorable. And in verse 20, and 19, he says, depart from iniquity. So the context says clearly that dishonorable things are false teaching and iniquity. And it's our responsibility, you see here? If you cleanse yourself, so you don't wait for anyone to do it for you, because it's not possible. You want to be the faithful servant. You want to be the useful servant. So you cleanse yourself from those things that are dishonorable if you want to be the vessel used frequently by the Lord for the great things He has in store. If you really care for that. If you really want to be the faithful servant of the Lord, the useful one. I mean, I think it's a matter of how much worthy Christ is in your eyes to do that. How much you love Him because He saved you, because He's so wonderful. How much do you really desire to serve Him because He's so amazing? And the question is now, are you like Jonah? The Lord calls you and you say, no, I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Or maybe you're like Isaiah. Yes, take me. Please, I want to do that. No one else, me. So what kind of attitude do we have? What kind of mindset is before our eyes, in our heart? Verse 21. Cleanse yourself from all that is dishonorable. If anyone cleanses himself, he will be the vessel for a good use. And God will not hesitate, as I believe, to use you for His greater purposes. And He will not be ashamed to use you. So, I think the point Paul is making here, especially for Timothy, but for us as well, you don't want to be the useless servant. After what the Lord has done in your life, how He has blessed you with His salvation, and much more, we should be thankful for everything. You don't want to be the lazy one the unengaged one, the sluggish one, who is always praising those who are laboring sexually, but you yourself actually are not doing anything. And I think deep down we know when we are useless. And we know that we should do something. But the thing is that actually Christ is not that precious in our eyes to change that. Let me just quote Charles Spurgeon about serving the Lord. He said, "Oh, to be used by God, this is the answer to the end of our being. If you can feel that God has used you, then you may rejoice indeed." There are some Christians whom the Lord will not use because, first of all, they are not cleansed from selfishness. They have an eye to their own honor. The Lord will not be in complicity with selfish aims. Some men are self-confident. There is too much of the eye above them, and the Master will not use them. He will have our weakness, but not our strength. If we are great somebodies, he will pass us by and take some little nobody and make use of him. So there must be purity. A man may work his heart out in the ministry of the Sunday school, but if he's practicing some secret sin, he cannot prosper. If it's not possible that God should honor him, this is not possible that God should honor him. So there is the call for holiness. Depart from iniquity, then you will be useful to the Master for every good work. And this is interesting here. He says for every good work. It's not that you will be limited. You will be in God's hand. You will be universal. Very interesting thing. You can't be used for any work. You think yourself that it's not possible. God will use me for that. And God sees, yeah, you are universal. I will actually use you. And you will see that it's possible. Interesting thing in this text as well. He will be holy. And this doesn't convey the idea of perfect moral state. The original meaning of holy is, of course, to set apart, to take out of other common things. So if you are the useful servant because you take pains to do that and you depart from false teaching and iniquity, it says here that the Lord will take you out of other people because you will be so useful that he will use you for his purposes. You will be holy in this way. Set apart for every good work. And now, Paul is speaking to us in verse 22. And he actually, what he says there, it flows from the previous verses when he emphasized in verse 21 especially the importance of cleansing ourselves. In 22 verse, he actually kind of underscores and elaborates on it. He says, so flee, the word flee, the word so. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Fleeing youthful passions, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. Paul impresses on Timothy this single-minded devotion to the Lord in the ministry because he knows how important it is to be the useful servant because God uses us. And not just because we are Christians, but because we are the useful Christians, those who are the useful servants. When he says to flee useful passions, it doesn't necessarily mean, and actually it's not limited to any sexual lust. It means any lust, any passion that has potential to bring us before sin or actually to be absorbed with sin. So what he says, useful passions, it's something that maybe characterizes young people, but it's not limited to young people. Maybe it's something more emphasized among young people, but it's not limited to young people. So there is, of course, sexual lust. There is also lust of money. There is greed. There is lust of fame. Any kind of lust that would be characterized as sin, this is something that we should flee. And what's interesting here is that he doesn't want us simply to flee mindlessly. You flee from sin. You flee from passion. He wants us to flee in order to do something else. So you flee from sin and passion in order to pursue righteousness, in order to pursue faith, love, and peace. So righteousness, this is how the Lord is. We should be like the Lord. We should do righteous things. I don't want sin. I want to do things that are pleasing to the Lord, the righteous things. I want to love the Lord because it's pursuing love. I want to pursue loving the Lord, loving people. If you just flee and you don't go anywhere else, then it's pointless. Repentance is turning away from sin in order to go to Christ, right? In order to pursue Jesus Christ. So we should run from youthful passions. How do you do that? You can do it like Joseph, directly, literally, from Potiphar's wife's hand. But I believe there is much more general concept of fleeing from youthful passions, and the word speaks clearly to us how to do it. Because if I open the Bible and I see Psalm 119 verse 11, it says to me quite interesting, how can a man, young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119 verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So it says that the word of God is this that keeps us from sin. And not just to stay away from sin, but to be holy before the Lord, to live a holy life, the life that is pleasing to the Lord. How do we practice those things in verse 22? How do we flee from passions, sin, and how we pursue righteousness, love, peace? By guarding it according to your word. John Bunyan says, either this book keeps you from sin or sin keeps you from this book. This is essential in the Christian life if you want to live the life that expresses you, the useful servant, to be immersed in the word on a daily basis. Psalm 119, two verses later, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So this shows us that there is indispensable, essential need to live in the word, be immersed, saturated with the word of God. If you desire to be the useful servant, then the word of God is your priority. Because you understand that this is what keeps you away from iniquity and gets you closer to the Lord. We have this, that we flee, but not alone. Verse 22 says, with all those who name the name of the Lord. Of course, this means the believers. We don't have to be alone. Christianity is relational. We have our brothers and sisters with them. As verse 22 says, with those who call the name of the Lord, name the name of the Lord with pure hearts. With those, we flee for passions and we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So, why those who name the name of the Lord have pure hearts? Paul says in 22. Why? Because they already departed from false teaching, as mentioned a few verses earlier, and from iniquity. Paul believes that this is what keeps you holy before the Lord, and you have a pure heart because you take heed to what he's saying. And I don't think it's difficult. I don't think serving the Lord and taking pains to be the useful servant, it's not necessarily difficult, because C.D. Studd said, if Christ Jesus be God and died for me, then there is no too big sacrifice for me to give to him. I believe the Lord wants best of us because he gave best he has. So apart from the word that helps us to flee youthful passions, to be equipped for the useful ministry, I believe it's clearly said here, I believe that prayer is something that is indispensable, a fervent, passionate prayer, constant prayer, not simply mindless repetition, but prayer is something that will help you to be the useful servant. Of course, not mentioning a wonderful relationship with the Lord that you will have through prayer. I believe prayer is something that equips us to be the useful servant to the Lord. Because someone said, a man who prays doesn't sin. A man who sins doesn't pray. Of course, we are not talking about an absolute sense, but even our life and our experience proves to us that if you really are a prayerful Christian, you're not that prone to sin. But if you neglect a prayer life, pouring out your heart before the Lord of glory who saved you and is your Father and he's your Savior, then sin is much closer than you think. And I think we all experienced this. Someone said that if the church is the salt of the earth, then the prayerful Christians are the salt of the church. I believe we are really those who want to pray, who want to be immersed in the word, to bless others also, and to be ready to accomplish God's purposes. I just want to wrap it up, encouraging us to meditate on this text, to understand what it means to be the useful servant to the Lord. How can I please the Lord with me being ready, with my readiness to serve the Lord as best as possible? I want to maybe finish with one quote from Oswald Chambers, who really served the Lord. This man served the Lord with all his heart, and he knows much about serving the Lord. And he said, "Have you ever realized that you can actually give things to God that are of value to him? Or are you just sitting around daydreaming about the greatness of his redemption while neglecting all the things you can be doing for him? I'm not referring to works which could be regarded as divine and miraculous, but ordinary, simple human things, things which would be evidence to God that you are totally surrendered to him." May the Lord encourage us and motivate us and help us to realize that simply being saved doesn't necessarily mean you're useful to the Lord. We need to do something. There is "if" in the text. If you cleanse. So let us pursue what's pleasing to the Lord, because only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." That's what Jesus said in John 12. "And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would prepare us for this ministry. Help us to be the useful servants for your glory. I ask that your Holy Spirit will equip us with wisdom, would impart us all the skills that are needed to accomplish your purposes, so that you don't pass us by when you choose the people to do your great work. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.